And so today we're going to look a little bit at the opposite side of things. Now, there are a lot of things that we take pride in our lives. Some of us take pride in our car. One of my friends that I grew up with just purchased a 50th anniversary Camaro. He is so proud of that car that he's building a garage specifically for his car to go into. He loves that car. Now, a lot of us take pride in our house. Many of us take pride in our family. A lot of men, and if you think of the Philippian jailer that we talked about, he takes pride in his job. And a lot of men do that as well. And many of us take pride in our country. We're proud of these things, even though they're not perfect. You know, parts in our car break down and have to be replaced. Our house, maybe it needs a new roof, or the sink explodes, or the toilet explodes. That would be even worse. Maybe our family ruins Christmas or Thanksgiving with a fight over dinner that day. Our job causes us to have high blood pressure. In our country, well, we're just not going to go with that one today. Pride is a problem for us, though. Pride is us saying, I've got this all figured out. I've got everything under my control. And pride is us asserting our independence and our self-allegiance and our special knowledge. Pride is us thinking, nobody can do this better than me. And so we puff ourselves up, we make ourselves seem bigger and better than we actually are. And pride is dangerous because it causes us to think that I alone am right. And anybody whose views don't 100% match up with mine is 100% wrong. And pride causes us to believe that our sins, my sins, are minimal, especially because when I compare it with other people, we do that in a way that glorifies ourselves, in a way that puffs ourselves up, in a way that degrades them and makes them seem like they're worse people than we are. And so it's when we fall into that trap that we forget to look deep inside of ourselves for the sin that easily entangles us, the things, the small things that draw us away from God and keep us from passionately pursuing our relationship with Jesus. What ends up happening to us when we let pride take a firm grasp in who we are is we start blaming other people for their faults, while all the while we're justifying ourselves and how we act and the things we do. When we do that, we end up living this weird life where we focus solely on how everybody is doing us wrong. Now, I'll never forget one of the first rivalries that I had. And I do that in finger quotes because it was the weirdest rivalry to me. I'm not sure what I did or how much whatever I did wronged this guy, but something happened. And it happened in college. Several of my basketball teammates and I were sitting in one of the dorm rooms joking one day. And this guy, who was also on the team, was with us. And we were all joking, having a good time. And all of a sudden, this guy gets up, leaves the room, goes down the hall to his room, and he slams the door and locks it. Now, we didn't think anything out of it because this guy was kind of temperamental in the first place. But it was odd. And so my roommate, Tom, decided that he would go down and try to talk to him. He had a great relationship with this guy. So he went down, tried to figure out what was going on. So Tom went and knocked on this guy's door. He let him in. And Tom was in there for 45 minutes. And so for 45 minutes, they're discussing all of why he's upset and everything. And my other basketball teammates and I said, what in the world is going on? And so we go down there and after 45 minutes and we're getting ready to knock on this guy's door. And somehow this guy had gotten into his head the idea that we were all going to gang up together, the rest of the basketball team, and exclude him from hanging out with us and making him kind of like an outcast on our team and also in our school. And so as we stood outside of this door getting ready to go in and see what was going on with this guy, we heard him very loudly proclaim all of our faults. You know, he said, Dave looks like a rat. I don't know. You guys see it? Yeah. My friend Kyle, he said, Kyle's a total idiot. He wouldn't know what to do with a girl if she was just presented to him, like, he's just a bumbling idiot when it comes to girls. And I'm like, okay, a rat and a bumbling idiot when it comes to girls, okay? And he said, Ben's teeth are as crooked as they can be. And he's just going on and naming all of our faults. And we're all going outside the door going, what is this guy's problem? And so after that, things were never the same between us and him. We played on the basketball team with that guy for 3 more years. Never grew any closer to him. He always had this chip on his shoulder. No matter how much any of us tried to apologize to him for what he perceived as something that we did wrong, and no matter how hard we worked to get to know him better, it just was never enough for him. And that's an odd way to live. Paul tries to explain to the church in Philippi that this is not a way that we're supposed to live. So far in the letter to the Philippian church, Paul has focused on the importance of Jesus. And remember, Paul wants the people of this church in Philippi, he wants them to work together, to be unified, despite their differences. Remember, we talked, there is Lydia, the fashionista. She has her own fashion empire. There is a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. And there is a jailer. And they're three completely different people making up this church. He wants them to work together despite their differences in order so that Jesus would look big. So in order that everybody would know how awesome Christ is. And so he wants them to do that both through how they live their lives and also through how they respond to death. As we discovered last week, Paul tells them that Jesus is made to look big and awesome when we act humbly. And this humility comes from us being in total awe of who Jesus is, the things that he's done for us, what he's going to continue to do for us. Because of that humility, we are provided for, and eventually we're exalted in heaven. But the sin of pride can creep into our lives and ruin all that. As I've already said, pride exalts me, and it degrades other people. And that pride, it keeps us from focusing on Christ and making him look big. Because pride causes our vision to be self-centered. It causes us to focus on me instead of on Christ. And Paul wants this to really sink into the minds of the Philippian church as they read this letter. So naturally, he follows up talking about fearing God, having an awe of God, being humble because of who God is. He follows that up with addressing this issue of pride. And we've talked about it several times this year as we've looked through the story, but we're going to look at it shortly again today. Pride is a lot like chasing wind. And Solomon talked about this and all the things that he did and how he cared only for pleasing himself. And Jesus hits on this same kind of thing in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 24. It's in these verses that a question is asked of Jesus. The question is, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And it's in these verses that Jesus exposes a heart issue with the young man who asked this question. Listen to their exchange and then Jesus' lesson to the disciples after this man goes away. In Matthew 19, 16 through 24. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the young man inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is harder for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus knew what this young man's pride was in. It wasn't in the many sins that he committed, the fact that, you know, he had been able to hide murder, been able to hide adultery, the fact that he had been able to not steal. No, his pride was in his money, his riches. And Jesus said, you have to get rid of the thing that you're most proud of in order to follow me. Now, it's not sinful to be wealthy. There are plenty of wealthy people in this world who have the fruit of the Spirit and use their wealth for great, great good. But being wealthy doesn't make your life any easier. I read an article written by a guy who had made $15 million before he hit the age of 30. Now, a lot of us are going, man, if I had $15 million before I hit 30, that would be great. My life would be so much easier now. But listen to what he said about his experience with striking it rich. He said, most people hold the illusion that if only they had more money, their life would be better and they would be happier. Then they get rich and that doesn't happen. And it can throw them into a serious life crisis. You have just as many opportunities to do with your life what you want of it. If you're not happy now, you won't be happy because of money. Life isn't any easier once you're wealthy. In fact, as this guy stated later on in the article, life is more difficult once you have great wealth. Once you've received a lot of money, no matter how you get it, it becomes very easy to believe that you deserve that money. That you're entitled to that money. Hey, this is my money. I earned it. And once you feel entitled, it takes no effort at all to believe that you're entitled to more than what you actually have now. If you remember back to chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul says that the important thing is to make Christ look big. And so when we have a sense of entitlement that we deserve something, that we are worthy of more honor or more money or more power or more prestige than we already have, when we believe that we're owed something or that we deserve more than what we already have, our attitude does not make Christ look big. It exalts ourselves. And like I shared already, we've looked at Solomon's experiment with happiness in Ecclesiastes several times this year, but it bodes well for us to look quickly at it again. In Ecclesiastes 1:14, before he does all of this experiment, as he's writing Ecclesiastes, he lets us know the truth about this experiment right up front. He writes his introduction before he tells us all that he's gone through, the story of what he's done. And listen to what he says. He says, I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. He didn't keep anything from himself. Anything he wanted to do, he did it. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Solomon's pursuits, they weren't fulfilling for him. They were like him trying to chase after the wind. Now, I tried to look up some YouTube clips to show you guys of people chasing after the wind. But here's the thing. It is so foolish to chase after the wind that nobody wants to do it and post a video of it. Okay, the closest thing I could find was somebody walking through a spider web. Okay? Chasing the wind is so foolish that nobody wants to do it and tell others about it. And that's what Solomon says here. He says, all these pursuits are meaningless, chasing after the wind. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 55:2 when he tells this to the Israelites. He says, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. Isaiah wants the people to understand that chasing the pointless things, the things that they've been chasing ever since before they were God's people, chasing those things is not rewarding. But listening to God, feasting on his words, that is what will sustain us. And we get caught in the idea and the thought process of, hey, if I get this job, or if I can get this person to like me, then my life will be perfect. If I can get a significant other, then they will completely. If I had more money, life would be easier. But, and I'm sure you've found this out as much as I have, when we get what we desire, we see that that's not enough. We want more. And so when we chase after wind, when we chase after the unimportant things, we aren't chasing after God. And when we aren't chasing after God, then God says he is against us. Listen to these verses that tell us this. Proverbs 6:16-19. These are things that God despises. Things that he says he despises. And they're things that we do when we are chasing wind, when we're chasing what we want instead of him. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Man, that's, we're all guilty of that. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride. I hate arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And then James 4:6, but he, God, gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Like we talked about last week, if we do things out of selfish ambition, if we do things out of vain conceit, if we do things to make ourselves look better, then God is against us. The humble heart is for the same things that God is for. So our humility, the awe that we have of him, the fear that we have of God, that should drive us to constantly ask ourselves, do I trust God? Do I honor God? Do I fear God? And ultimately, when we ask that of ourselves, that will drive us to a deeper question. We will ask ourselves, am I using God for my benefit? Do I come to church on Sunday morning for what it gives me? Or is God my ultimate goal? If we're using him solely for our own benefit, that's our pride driving us. We're using our Creator for our advantage. And that's not something that he rewards. Now, contrary to this issue of pride that Paul tells us that we have, he says we can combat this selfish ambition, this vain conceit found in verse 3. The first of this, of these two things that we can do, is we can seek the cross. So luckily for us, Paul doesn't just say, hey, God does not like proud people. He doesn't like pride. If you're proud, you're in bad shape. And then just leave it at that. Paul gives us a solution here. And the first of those, of course, is seeking the cross. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2, Paul's telling the people of the church that they need to look not only to their own house, their own job, their own money, their own family, their own friends, but also to the house, job, money, family, and friends of other people. He's saying, hey, make them equally important as you, if not more. Don't just focus on the things that are yours, but focus on what belongs to others. Not for your own gain, not so you can be better than them, but for their good. If they're in need, take care of them. So how are we supposed to do that, though? It's one thing to tell them that they're not supposed to focus on themselves, but also on others. It's another thing to give them an idea of what that actually looks like. And so, as usual, Paul explains things a bit further for the church. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, he shows them what a life built on service and sacrifice looks like. This is what he says. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus is part of the Trinity. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they're all equal. They're all equally God. And Paul says, hey, Jesus doesn't use that to his advantage. Continue on, he says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross, even the worst death you could possibly imagine. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So having a mind like Christ, being a willing servant, humility, obedience to the point of death, that's what it looks like to be focused on Christ and to make him look big. If you notice that list, none of these things have an inward selfish focus. Instead, they have an outward selfless focus, just like Jesus. And so that's where the motivation for a life of humility lies, in the example of Jesus' humble life and sacrificial death on the cross. Now, if you had to choose a section of the Bible to be your life verse or life verses, I would recommend Philippians 2, 5 through 11. You can't go wrong with it. Living like this, having the mindset and the heart of Jesus, is rewarding Because Jesus could definitely have chosen to do none of the things that he did. He did not have to come down from heaven and sacrifice himself. Live here amongst us. I like to think of it like this. God and Jesus are perfect, all right? And Jesus gave all that up to come down here and live amongst us. It'd be like me going and living with pigs, okay? Like, I'm a pretty clean guy for the most part. I look a little bit like a rat, I guess. But I'm not going to go live amongst the pigs. Why? Because they're filthy and dirty and stinky, and they make horrible decisions, and they bite you. Okay? But Jesus did that. That's the equivalent of what he did for us. Knowing what was going to happen to him, he came here and sacrificed himself for us. The fact that he chose freely to sacrifice himself for us when he could have chosen to do none of that. When he could have chosen to stay comfortable sitting on his throne, but instead chose to endure everything that he went through. Shows that his example to us is one of humility. He came here as a humble servant. Now, that's not a normal mindset for humanity. What's natural for us is to look out only for ourselves. Now, one of the most famous sayings, I guess, that I've heard, I've heard it all my life, is you always got to look out for who? Number one. Always look out for number one. I've also heard you've got to take care of yourself before you can take care of other people. But God's grace has us do two unnatural things. It has us think like Christ, as Philippians 2:5 tells us. And second, it has us work out our salvation with fear, with awe of God, with trembling. Listen to what verses 12 and 13 tell us in Philippians 2. Paul writes again, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Sin is our natural choice, but choosing to have the mindset of Christ and doing good for others, that is supernatural. That's different from what we're supposed to do, what our human nature tells us to do. In his book, covering this letter to the Philippians, Matt Chandler has this to say about seeking the cross of Christ. He says, always, always, always seek the cross. It's there at the cross that we see our example for service and sacrifice to others. We see the greatest example of that. It's there that we get the power to serve and sacrifice for others. And it's there that we receive forgiveness when we fail in serving and sacrificing for others. When we seek the cross, when we seek to be like Jesus, it's as simple as that. So seek the cross with all that you are. Now, running parallel to that, and the second way that Paul tells us that we can combat the issue of pride is pursuing Christ. At first glance, these are the same thing, but they're a little bit different as well. We're not meant to stop chasing the wind and start seeking the cross so that we can be exalted. All right, we don't do that for our own glory. No, our thought process needs to be the same as John the Baptist in John 3:30. When he says this, he says, he, speaking about Jesus, he must become greater and I must become less. And so when we're pursuing Christ, we're pursuing him to exalt him. It's about letting go of the temporary things that we love here and now, seeking to be a servant just like Jesus on the cross and pursuing him, chasing after the relationship with him, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. It means that Jesus is the most important thing, more important than our house, more important than our job, more important than our family, more important than our friends. We pursue Jesus far more and with far greater intensity than those things. And so Paul continues his thought process with the Philippians about this kind of thing. In Philippians 2, 14 through 18, he says, at the end of these verses, he uses himself as an example. And he does that so that they can better understand what he's trying to say. He's already used Jesus as an example for humility. Now Paul uses himself as an example of what it means to pursue Christ. So listen to Philippians 2, 14 through 18. He says this, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation." He says, hey, if you're humble and you're a servant, you're going to do things without grumbling, without arguing, because you are a child of God. It continues on. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul does this, uses himself as an example here, so that the people will know that Christ is great. He's willing to pour himself out as a drink offering for them. And he does it so they will see that he wants the gospel to look big. He wants Jesus to look big, not Paul. He doesn't do it for his own glory. And so he gives them some more examples of people they know who can help them pursue Christ. First, Paul mentions Timothy in Philippians 2, 19 through 24. Timothy has a deep, abiding love for Paul and also for the church because of the cross of Christ. If you do a little research on Timothy's history, Timothy's past, you see that Timothy likely was probably not raised with a father. He was raised by his mother. And so Paul came in and mentored Timothy, taught him everything he knew, taught him what it means to be a servant, mentored him, helped him to pursue Christ passionately. So he wants to share Timothy with the Philippian church. He says, hey, Timothy is going to be great for you guys. I want to send him to you so that they can encourage him, just like he is encouraging Paul. Listen to what Paul says about him in Philippians 2, 19 through 24. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. He wants to hear the good things that this maturing church is doing, and he wants Timothy to share with them about how things are going with him. He says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proven himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But it's not just Timothy that Paul recommends to the people that he loves in Philippi. He also recommends Epaphroditus to them. Now, this is somebody that they already know. In fact, this is somebody from their very church. And they sent him to encourage Paul while Paul was in prison. But Paul sends Epaphroditus back, not because he's not needed by Paul, not because Paul is growing tired of him, but because the church needs Epaphroditus. And because Epaphroditus needs the church as well. And Paul loves what he's witnessed in this man in their time together. He knows that Epaphroditus has the mind of Christ, which comes from being united with Christ. Listen to Paul's glowing review in Philippians 2, 25 through 30. He says this, but I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my co-worker, my fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. Paul's saying to the church, hey, what I'm trying to impress on you is totally possible. These two guys, Timothy, Epaphroditus, they embody this humility, this willingness to give up everything for Christ, to make him look big. He says, learn from these two guys. Work alongside them. Serve with them. Serving God in humility shows that we have the mind of Christ. It shows that we understand what Jesus has done for us and that we're willing to pursue him at all costs. And just like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, We need to have the same mindset as Jesus. That mindset is one of action. We're not saved by Jesus so that we can sit in the pew. We're saved to serve just like him. So our call to action, church, it needs to be that we approach our church body with the attitude of, how can I serve this church and my God? How can I sacrifice of myself for this church and my God? Our question doesn't need to be, what can this church give me? What can it provide for me? What can I get out of being here? What can I get from Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Saturday morning or any time that we gather together? God hasn't called us to be comfortable, happy, content with our life here. He's called us to work for his glory like Epaphroditus, who almost died for the work of Christ. Paul's words to the church in Philippi should be a huge antidote for when we get the desire to be proud in who we are, proud in the things that we own or anything else other than Jesus. When we begin to think that way, when we begin to think of Christ first, God is for us. But when we begin to think me first, God is against us. Instead, we should take up our crosses, serve others, just like Jesus did. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us an opportunity to be forgiven despite the fact that we don't deserve it. I pray, God, that what we do, what we say, and who we are makes you look big. I pray, God, that we put Christ first, that we put you first. Not for the benefits that we get from it, but for your benefit and for the benefit of others. I pray, God, that if there's somebody that needs to say, I need to die to myself, I need to give up focusing on myself and focus on you more, I pray, God, that they would come forward this morning. We talk about salvation, all that it entails, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to repent of our sins and have them forgiven through baptism. I pray, God, that if somebody makes that decision, that this church body will rejoice with them as we've gained another fellow worker, a family member, a friend, a soldier in making your kingdom grow and making you look big. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.